Me to Psalm 146. It's in the very back of the book of Psalms, and we're spending the summer trying to work through the book of Psalms. So, many of you guys know this about me, but some of you may not. I spent most of my like college years and young adult life working in the restaurant industry, and I actually liked it. And a lot of people don't like that world, that service industry, but I found it to be a really great thing because you made money based on your work ethic, and so I loved that. But there was this thing sometimes, if you've ever been a waiter or waitress or a server, you know that you always have tables that will sit in your section that are just totally impossible to please. They will whine, they'll complain, they will gripe about everything, and you may not know this, and I hope you've never done this, but people will go to a restaurant, whine and complain and gripe just so that they can get themselves a free meal and get it comped. And there was one time in particular when I was working at the restaurant I worked at when I lived in Raleigh, there was one particular customer that from the time they sat down, they were complaining and whining. And it's one of those things where I try to do everything in my power to make sure that they were happy and good, and it didn't matter what I did, they were just going to be upset. In our world, we call that a high-maintenance table, and most servers go in the back, and they trash you if you're like that, just so you know, because you deserve it for being high-maintenance. But and so the crazy thing about this was, is this table that was filled with people who are whining and complaining and were just rude and nasty, when they went and got in their car, guess what was on their bumper? A Jesus fish. And so my friends that are not Christians around me, most of them were far, far, far from Jesus. They come to me, the Christian, and they're like, explain to me why you're saying Jesus is good. And then I met those Christians right there who were pretty terrible human beings. And it was complicated. And the question that they were asking is legit, isn't it? That if we're Christians, our lives should not be defined by being high maintenance. We should not be a people that are known for complaining and negativity and whining. That's a valid critique from people that don't know God of Christians. And really what the psalmist is going to tell us today is we as Christians should be known for our praise of God. That one of the defining characteristics of you as a follower of Jesus shouldn't be negative attitudes, but positive ones that are centered on the glory and the majesty of Christ. So let's read Psalm 146. We're just going to read the first five verses, and then we're going to paraphrase the rest of it, okay? So starting off in verse 1, here's what it says. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live, and I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. If you came to Equip Wednesday night, we study that, and we're going to have a chance to kind of study it in a deeper way right now. So the first section of that psalm says that we ought to praise the Lord. So theologians would call this section of the book of Psalms the hallelujah section. Because if you're looking at your Bible from Psalm 146 over to the end of the book, which is just a couple of chapters, to Psalm 150, all of those psalms are focused on the same thing, the praise of God. Thomas Constable, we showed you that resource on Wednesday night if you were there. He's a theologian from Dallas, and he basically said if the book of Psalms is a fireworks show, that the goal is for us to take our eyes off of ourselves and things around us, but to fix them in the heavens where God is and who God, what he's done for us. That Thomas Constable says that the last section of the book of Psalms is sort of like the grand finale. He says that this is the glorious, thunderous climax that makes us stand in awe and burst forth ourselves in enthusiastic praise of how great God is. Because when the Bible says praise the Lord, some of your translations might actually have the word hallelujah. That word hallelujah, it paraphrased, means praise Yah. Now that's kind of a strange way to word it. You and I don't use that word Yah, but in the Old Testament in particular, throughout the Bible, the term that God was known for, his divine name was Yahweh. And so the writer is abbreviating the God's name. And the writer is saying that we should praise Yah. We should praise Yahweh. We should praise the Lord. My translation has the term Lord in all capital letters. So when you see that, particularly in the book of Psalms, that's the English way of saying Yahweh, which the psalmist is making a very, very, very simple point. But he's making the point, because you and I are prone to forget it sometimes as sinners, that the center focus of our celebration of life is all about the Lord. It's all about him. One commentary said that the term Lord, Yahweh, appears 11 times when you count it the terms of hallelujah. And the term God, the name God, appears 4 times. So that's 15 references in these short 10 verses that are focused on the Lord. And this would have been some sort of song that they would have sung corporately. They would have tried to harmonize their voices through music to celebrate the beauty and the majesty of who God is. So even though it was a song, they would have sung it corporately. Notice the personal nature of the psalm. I added these to my notes after Wednesday night because some of y'all had good insights into it. But notice that there's a personal side to this praise of God. That they praise the Lord, O my soul, the text says. The psalmist says, I will praise, I will sing. Which seems to communicate that the writer of this psalm is making a decision, that there is a personal side of him celebrating who God is and what all that God's done. And a good question is, well, why would we praise the Lord? Well, that's what verses 5 through the end of the chapter is. Now, the reason I'm just paraphrasing this is because about 4 or 5 of these could be totally independent sermons. And I thought the best way is just to kind of let's highlight what it says, and then maybe we can circle back to it at some point in the future. So I'm just going to share with you the way the psalmist says reasons why we should praise the Lord. So verse 5 says that God helps his covenant people, the ones that God's made a promise to, the people he's in relationship with. Verse 6 tells us because God made everything. The Bible says that God keeps his word. If God says he's going to do something, you can count on it. He's not going to disappoint you. God helps those that are oppressed and downcast and weary. He feeds the hungry and those that have needs. He frees the prisoners. He gives sight to the blind. He exalts the humble. He loves the righteous. He cares for the foreigner and the sojourner. He sustains the fatherless and the widows. And he frustrates the way of the wicked. See, notice what the psalmist is saying. The psalmist is saying our praise is all about God because look at what God has done. He's not saying our praise is about some sort of feeling or experience. He's saying the praise is about a person, the Lord God. And there are so many reasons, the psalmist is saying, when you look all around you, why you should sing hallelujah. Because God is doing incredible things around every corner when you look around it. And how long should we praise the Lord? Well, the psalmist answers for us that too. He says, I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. The Message is more of a paraphrase. It's not so much a translation, but this is the way the Message words it. It really captures it. The Message says, all my life long I'll praise God, singing songs to my God as long as I live. So what the psalmist is saying is there's really no limitations to his celebration of God's character and God's attributes. To put it simply, it means you and I as Christians should never procrastinate the hallelujah of God. Like, we shouldn't delay. What the psalmist is saying is we praise the Lord our whole life, which means there is no circumstance or situation where you cannot celebrate the power and the goodness of Almighty God. That it's okay to have seasons of lamenting and being sad. We'll look at that in just a second. But what the psalmist is getting at is you're a Christian. You've experienced the power of the God of all things, as he has saved you and redeemed you because he died and rose from the dead, which means your life should not look like Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh. It should not look like that. Now, I know that's an old cartoon, and everybody under the age of 30 has no idea what that is, but just this mule that is just, woe is me, and life is so bad. That shouldn't be characteristic of us, because we know a God that literally creates things from nothingness. He's our God, and we're his children. So that means that we don't just praise him when better circumstances are ahead of us. We don't only praise him when we get older and more mature, like a lot of young people think. We don't delay. We sing about his praise and his glory right now. Like right now, we sing, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, that heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. Y'all know the rest of it, right? Because this is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior the what? All the day long. So we sing that with no limitations on it, because we know who God is. And you guys know what God has sort of revealed to me in my own heart as I've studied this text, that this might not be true for all of you, but I guarantee you this is a lot of us in this room. You make the same mistake that I make. I've discovered that I have a particular temptation in my life to only sing hallelujah when everything's good. So when my kids aren't fighting and my kids are getting along and they listen and they obey and they're not being stubborn and the money is flowing and there's no conflict in my marriage and God is answering all of my prayers the way that I want him to answer those prayers, when everything's going that way, guess what? Hallelujah, praise him from whom all blessings flow. But what I've discovered about my heart is when kids are bickering endlessly all the time, and it doesn't matter if you discipline, it's just, I got four of them, it's a long day when it's like that, you know? And when the money's not flowing and God is not doing anything the way that I think that he should do it, I have discovered that singing hallelujah is very, very difficult. And if I'm not careful, the mistake that I am making, and if you do this, the mistake you make, is your praise for God is about circumstances, and it's not about God himself. And hear me, the Bible doesn't say it's wrong to struggle with God's plan or God's providence or just the brokenness of life sometimes. Like, it's okay when all the kids are bickering and you're like, this is hard, because it's actually hard. It's okay to be struggling with God's plan when somebody you love passes away or gets cancer. Like the Bible doesn't say those are wrong. We just studied Psalm 88 a few weeks ago. Do you guys remember that? It's known as the darkest psalm of all of the psalms. Literally, the whole psalm can be summarized like this, that darkness is my closest friend, the psalmist says. And so the Bible makes provisions for struggling with God's goodness and God's plan. But here, the psalmist is saying, it's very, very clear that our praise is about the Lord. It's about his character. It's about his attributes. It's about his activity in the world around us, which means it's all about Jesus, not circumstances. So that means you and I as Christians should fight the temptation to not complain all the time and to not be negative and to whine and to look at the worst in things around us. That we should be just the opposite. That we should see evidences around every single place that we look that there is a God in heaven. And that God has loved me and saved me. And he is worthy to be praised. And I live my life singing hallelujah with my words and with my actual life and through my behavior as I live my life. And guys, can I tell you something I've had to do? Because I think I'm sort of a positive person, but I can get negative real easily. There's actually a movie that's out right now. It's the second one called Inside Out. Raise your hand if you have seen the movie Inside Out. So four or five of you. You guys hear me? Like, have y'all seen Inside Out? Can you raise your hand if you've seen Inside Out? Okay. There was this, like, sometimes people are like here. It's like they're embarrassed for their hand to go up or something. It's okay if you've seen the movie. It's not like rated R. I'm just joking. But here's the point, okay? If you've seen the movie Inside Out, if you haven't seen it, here's sort of the premise of it. It's all about like the internal workings of emotions in a human being. And there's this thing in it where every person has what they call core memories. And those core memories are intricate to developing the identity of the child. And after I watched that movie years ago, because I'm a nerd, I was like, what are my core memories? And so I began to develop a habit of every time that in my life as an adult that I would experience what I believe in that moment was a core memory, I would write it down in a note on my phone. Now, the reason I would write those memories down is because sometimes I'm like the Israel in the Old Testament. I'm prone to forget. And I periodically, when I'm discouraged or frustrated or even just for fun, I will open up that note in my phone and I'll just go back and I'll remember all of these times in my life that God displayed his goodness and his power to me. It's almost like I've got to trick my broken, sinful mind to praise the Lord sometimes because I'm so negative. And so I've got this one in particular. When we were starting this church, Audrey and I had a chance to go to the Grand Canyon, and I've told this story before, but we woke up early to watch the sunrise, which was really early, by the way, and afterwards, we just went for a walk. And as we went for a walk, it had snowed, like, the day before, which is, by the way, when you're a Floridian, you're like, snow is the coolest, you know? If you're from the Northeast, you're, like, tired of snow, you moved to Florida to get away from it. But for me, as a Floridian, I'm like, snow is awesome for, like, 3 days. And so there's snow everywhere. We're at the southern rim of the Grand Canyon, which is one of the most beautiful things I've ever seen in my life. And we just sat down, like there was no railing, just like right on the rim of the southern rim. And we prayed. And I remember our prayer was something like this, like, Lord, we are here right now in this moment because of you. And we sat there and said, man, hallelujah. Praise the Lord that we get to be married to one another. Praise the Lord that we had the resources to do this. Praise the Lord that you made this. And we just praised him. And that's a core memory. And sometimes I've got to pull my phone out and remind myself of moments like that in my life. So I'd encourage you to maybe do something similar to that. You don't have to call it a core memory, but you could do something along those lines. So the whole point of the whole psalm really is to praise the Lord, to celebrate who God is and to sing hallelujah. But then the psalmist does something that's very helpful for us. It's as if the writer knows you and me. Well, if you go down to verse 3, the text says, put not your trust in princes and son of man in whom there is no salvation. So the first few verses are about praise God because of who God is. And then from verses 5 through the end of the chapter are all about because this is all that God is doing. And verses 3 and 4 is sort of this pocket of a warning for you and I as Christians. And the warning for you and I is that we don't trust people the way that we should trust God. So the text says, don't trust, the ESV says princes. The Holman Christian calls them nobles. The Net Bible, which is something we showed you at Equipped, uses the term, don't trust any human beings. So the psalmist is encouraging its listeners to not put their hope and trust in earthly kings, in human officials, but in our modern day American terms, politicians. Well, why would we not trust those people, men and women? The text seems to say that a lot of those leaders would have been men, but it would include any sort of gender, man or woman, that's a leader. Well, the text tells us, number one, don't put your hope in some sort of political leader because they cannot save your soul. They can't. It's true, a political leader or a king can pass laws and regulations that can increase the comfort of your life or increase the discomfort of your life. They have a lot of power, they have a lot of influence over culture and society as a whole. That's unmistakable. But what this psalmist is saying, that there is no presidential candidate right now in America that can save you from your sins. There's no governor, there's no House of Representative, there's no senator, there is nobody with the title of politician on any side of any aisle that can look at you and die on a cross for your sins and rise from the dead. The only person who could do that lived 2,000 years ago, and his name was Jesus. And what the psalmist is saying is if you're not careful, you're going to put your trust in individuals that cannot give you what you need the most, which is reconciliation to God and redemption and covering your sins. What the text is saying is those leaders are just mortals. They're limited in their power and their influence. And he adds on to this idea that they're going to like let you down because the text says that they will die. Their mortality is evident because at some point they will be in the grave and they will stay in the grave. They won't come back the way Jesus did. They're not invincible. They can catch a cold. They can get cancer. They can fall into sin like the rest of us. They can get corrupt and be broken. Tell me that ain't a real thing today. They're human, just like you and me, with a sinful nature, just like all human across all time and all places. And so because of that, the text says that whatever plans they have and agenda will most likely just die with them. Now, I know that there's philosophies and ideologies that will live on after somebody dies, but generally speaking, the way that they benefit you right now goes away when they die, is what the psalmist is saying. That their life, in the words of Ecclesiastes, is but a vapor. It's here today, and it's gone tomorrow. One of the things we're really passionate about is letting the Bible interpret the Bible. So let me give you an example from another place in the Bible where Israel literally did the thing that the psalmist says don't do, okay? If you go all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, Samuel is this prophet of God who's really, really close to the Lord, interceding on behalf of the entire nation of Israel, okay? And the nation of Israel comes to Samuel, which is like them coming to God, and they go, give us a king. This is literally what they say. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. So the nation of Israel says, we're looking at surrounding nations and we see the way they govern themselves. And Israel says, we need to be like the other nations. So give us a physical king that will reign over us. And God, through Samuel, rebukes them. He says, that's not what you need, and that's not what you want. See, what God wanted was for him to be their God and for them to be his children. God wanted to reign over them as the Lord and for them to follow and obey his commandments. That's what God wanted. God didn't want them to look like other nations because those other nations didn't worship Yahweh. So why would we look like them? They don't know the truth. But what Israel says back to them is like, no, we actually do want a king. And God's like, no, you don't want a king. And then if you look at 1 Samuel 8, about the vast majority of that chapter is God giving them reason after reason after reason why it's a bad idea for them to get a king. So God tells them, look, if you get a king, an earthly king, that king is going to take your sons and he's going to stick them in the army and they're going to go die in wars. Is that what you want? He tells them, if you get a king, he's going to tax you. And he's going to have the freedom, and it ain't like American taxes. There's no regulation over it. That king can just come take your property if it benefits him. That king is going to take your daughters and your children, and he's going to put them in their palace, and he's going to work them as his servants. You don't want a king. Be free and let me be your God. And after that entire proclamation of warning and rebuke and correction, the people basically go, yeah. Give us what we want. We want a king. And so God gives them the exact thing that they want. He gives them King Saul. And if you've read anything about King Saul even was a stereotypical looking king. He was probably taller than 6 foot tall. You say, why is that a big deal? I'm not taller than 6 foot tall, but I guess that's like a, like I've read this thing with all single women that are dating. They really only want to date guys that are taller than 6 foot tall. I'm glad my wife didn't have that rule, but regardless. So 6 foot tall supposedly is an attribute that's really important. He was significantly taller than any of his other like peers. He was good looking, he was attractive, he was from a strong family. And so God gave them what they wanted. He gave them Saul. And guess what happened? Saul couldn't save him. And Saul died. He died by himself, all alone, in an incredibly selfish way. And it's as if God puts that narrative in 1 Samuel 8 to show us what Psalm 146 is warning us about. Because instead of them just living their life praising God, they put their hope and trust in a political leader. And it basically almost destroyed the nation. And God has to rise up King David to save the day for them. Now, this is the point that the psalmist is trying to make. Don't trust nobles. Don't trust kings. Trust the Lord. And as I was praying about this particular section, I thought, what is the intersection between what the psalmist is saying in 146 in verses 3 and 4 and my life and your life today? And I think the connection is very, very easy to see. Like, we can make this same mistake today. And so there are many churchgoers who put their hope in a political leader or party instead of putting their hope in the Lord. So I want to take just a couple of minutes. I want to talk a little bit of politics. And let me just, like, warn all of us right now, okay? You say politics should never come up, and I would say I can't avoid it if the text does it. Does that make sense? If the text says that there's something politically that is broken, then we need to have the freedom to follow what God says because we're bound by Scripture instead of what we think it should be. Does that make sense? And so there's times that politics is unavoidable when the Word of God is illuminating at us and showing us ways that we don't do politics in a way that honors God. And if you're here today and you're a Christian, particularly if you've been following Jesus for quite a while, when the topic of how to think about politics in America, you should absolutely feel a lot of tension as an American, as a Christian. And the reason that you feel tension is because there has been a massive shift in America over the last 20, 30 years. That shift has always been taking place very slowly, but that shift has been very, very great in the last 20 years or so. And the shift is not just in policy or leaders or social issues. The shift that has taken place in our culture around us is philosophical in nature. Okay? Here's what I mean by that. What most people have believed for almost all of history, generally speaking, is there is some sort of divine God, and that God has told us as human beings what is good and what is bad, what is righteous and what is wicked. And we define those things based upon what a God tells us we should believe about that. So stealing is not wrong because we feel it's wrong. Stealing is wrong because a God in heaven told us in one of the Ten Commandments in the Decalogue in Exodus 20 that stealing is evil and wrong, okay? That's what most people have believed for the vast majority of human history, even across different religions. That's sort of a core belief, that there's a God and he tells us what's right and wrong. But the shift that's taken place in America is that we no longer believe that anymore. What we believe determines right and wrong is personal. It's individualistic. So that's called postmodernism. Postmodernism is the idea that you are the arbitrator of morality. You and you alone. You get to dictate what's right. You get to dictate what's bad. You declare what's righteous and you declare what's wicked. You as an individual. And in the culture in which we live, the only really wicked thing you can do is to call something wicked. The only absolute truth is that there is no absolute truth. This is part of why the students are going to study this on the retreat. I was watching a video on YouTube and I saw a college student ask this question: is abusing a child wrong? And the college student, without hesitation, with people clapping behind him, goes, well, it's only wrong if it's wrong in the culture in which they live. And I thought, oh, God, I hope, Lord, I hope that our teenagers, when they go to college, will not be that ignorant. And so you guys are going to study that on your retreat to try to prepare you to think in a biblical way. So that shift in the culture around us as Christians is noticeable for you if you believe the Bible. So here's some examples, okay? And I'm not trying to be controversial. This is just evidence of that postmodern way of thinking. A baby in the womb of a mother is 100% a human being that should be welcomed in the world and loved as long as what? And the culture says as long as the mom wants it. But the moment the mom no longer wants the baby, it's a blob of cells, it's a fetus, it's something else. She has the freedom to get rid of it. And the ideological thing, like we look at that through the political lens, but we got to understand there's a manner of thinking that leads to that place. And the manner of thinking is, it's my life, it's my body. I get to determine if that's right or wrong, which is postmodernism. Does that make sense? We live in a cultural context that right now we debate from state to state if children can transition from the gender that they were born in. And we literally have this terminology. Most states in America have outlawed that practice, and they have some states that are called sanctuary states, where those are safe places where people in that community can come and get the treatment that they want to change their gender. And in the culture around us, if you say gender is binary, male and female, you're bigoted. You're foolish. You're judgmental. You're old-fashioned. You're mean. You're nasty. You hate these people. Does that make sense? Because literally, truth comes from within. If I want to change my gender, I should be able to change my gender. See how the postmodernism flies in it? When you watch a TV show or a movie, you can't watch anything these days without there being inappropriate things in it whenever it comes to intimacy and God's design for intimacy in marriage. Everything we watch is saturated with it. You can't escape it. Even on your phone, those images are always chasing after you everywhere that you look. You can't escape it. Because the culture is not Christian. The culture says if it makes you feel good, do it, because you're the individual way that you want to go about living your life. Now, here's my point in sharing all of that. If you are a Christian and you don't feel that tension, that means a couple of things. One, that means you're a really new Christian, you don't know what you don't know. And there's a lot of grace for you, there's a lot of mercy for you, like you're learning what you're learning, and we're excited about helping you grow and learn what God says and wrestle with what that means in a culture that doesn't believe what God says, okay? So if you're a new Christian, like, I get it. Like, we want to walk with you as you navigate that. Or two, it could mean you might not actually be a Christian because you don't believe what God says. Or it could mean you've drank the Kool-Aid of the culture and you're okay with truth being individualistic and whatever you want it to be. And I'm not here to talk about culture. I am here to make the point that the psalmist is trying to make. The point that the psalmist is trying to make is he says, when you and I see that chaos all around us, when we see the messiness on social issues and political arenas and everywhere we look, you and I are Christians who follow Jesus. What the psalmist is saying is we should never say the hope for all of that is in the next president or the next governor or getting the majority in this particular entity of the government. That's a mistake if we do that as Christians. And don't misunderstand what I'm getting at. I am not saying that Christians should not be involved in politics. I'm not saying politics are unimportant. They are massively important. Christians should be in that whole sphere itself as politicians, living out the gospel. You should be involved in a lot of political arenas and dynamics and voting, like for sure. So I'm not saying like all that's stupid, just follow Jesus. But what I am suggesting to you is the hope for the world is not in politics. Look at verse 5. Here's the way that verse 5 says it. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Y'all, check this out. The secular culture and all of that postmodern thinking that I just described to you is not the enemy. And if you're not careful in the culture wars, you're going to forget that. All of that foolishness and far from God thinking and behavior is the actual mission field. And we are going to miss that mission field if we don't preach Christ. And instead we preach some political ideology and agenda. We will blow an opportunity as Christians to see God save people because we didn't make Christ, the God of Jacob, the one who saves and changes everything. And look, I don't know that anybody in here has made this mistake, so I'm not trying to like point anybody out, but I'm saying there is a legit danger for you and I in 2024. The danger is this, that your neighbors that are far from God, on your block, and your coworkers that don't know Jesus, and your family members that don't go to church and are never going to go to church, all of those people around you that desperately need the redemption and the blood of Jesus to cleanse them of their sins, the danger for you and I is they know who you're going to vote for in November, but they don't know you know Jesus. And you may put a flag on your vehicle where everybody knows where your allegiance lies, and you may be prone to put dozens and dozens and dozens of Facebook and Instagram posts advocating for your particular political agenda. And I'm not saying any of that stuff is wrong. But what I am suggesting to you, what the psalmist is saying, is my hope and your hope is not found in those things. And what is a detriment to people around us that need Jesus is we communicate to them that what the world needs is to be Republican or Democrat. Y'all, that's wrong if we do that. What we need to communicate to them is what the world needs is to know that they got a problem they can't fix. And the Bible calls that sin. And sin is like this infectious disease that permeates all of us, that we pass down in our bloodstream. It goes from person to person to person. And it affects all of us, regardless of what your political identity is. And the Bible says the only way for the remissions of sin is for the shedding of blood. And the scriptures teach that Jesus came to shed his blood in order that we might live. And on the cross where Jesus died, he shed his blood in order that my sin and your sin could be cleaned and washed away as far as the east is from the west. And 3 days after his death, he rose from the dead. See, that's the hope for the world. And heaven forbid the day we as followers of Jesus have talked to zero people about that Jesus. But we have talked to hundreds of people about what we're going to vote for in November. So I'm telling you, be passionate about politics. Be passionate about social issues. Go and vote. But what the psalmist is saying, there should never be any doubt what you are more passionate about. Always be more zealous for the glory of Jesus. Danny Aiken, the president of the seminary I went to, the commentary that I had, he really captures what the psalmist is saying in sort of this quote from him. So listen what he says. Ultimately, they cannot save us either in this life or in the life to come. Do not trust in them, the psalmist says. Sadly, many put more hope in Capitol Hill than Calvary's Hill. They put more hope in a government than they do in God. They trust in those who are not awesome rather than in the one who is. See, guys, here's the truth of the text. Kings and nobles and politicians, they have their place of importance and value. But there's none of them that can sit on the throne of the God of gods and the kings of kings. And our passion and our zeal is to sing hallelujah, which is praise the Lord. That this should be the defining characteristic of our lives. And so my encouragement to you as we've looked at this text is to praise the Lord in all things, in all circumstances, and don't let anybody be confused over where your loyalty lies. All right, so I'm going to close in a word of prayer in just a second. But we're going to close the service out a little bit uniquely because we normally will close out with a song of reflection, but we get the great chance to see somebody get baptized, okay? And so many of you guys know how we do baptism, but if this is your first week here, let me kind of explain how we do baptism. So in a minute, I'm going to close this out in prayer, and as we close out in prayer, we need everybody in here that has kids to go right down to where the nest is and grab your kiddos, and then we're all going to gather on the other side of this wall. We have a really beautiful baptistry. It's fancy. That we'll have a chance to see a teenager that got saved a little while ago that's going to follow in believer's baptism. And so look, our church has, a lot of people have come to our church from different backgrounds or maybe not going to church at all. And so we do baptism by dunking, by immersion, because we believe a couple of things. One, we believe that's a picture of the actual gospel. It's our way of putting Jesus on display. Because the water represents death, and Jesus died according to the scriptures, and 3 days later he rose from the dead, the way 1 Corinthians 15 says. And so we think we model the gospel by putting people under the water and bringing them up. The other thing that we model is the Bible says that this person is, the old person is dying, and they're a new creation in Christ Jesus, that their life is changed forever. They have a new life. In the words of Jesus, as he's talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he is born again. We are born again when we get baptized. It's a model of that when we get baptized. Because our conviction is that getting baptized does not make you a Christian. What makes us a Christian is faith in the gospel and repentance of sins. So the reason that we're made right with God is because we have followed Jesus and we've turned from sin and we've pursued Christ. That's what makes us Christians, because Jesus has died in our place. And all baptism is an outward expression of an inward change. Okay? And so we have the awesome opportunity to see somebody get baptized here in just a few minutes. And if you have never been baptized in a biblical way and you would like to, the process is very simple. All you got to do is say, I'd like to be baptized, and we got to have a conversation about it and make sure you understand the gospel. And then we'll put it on the calendar and we'll get to see you get baptized and celebrate. Okay? So if you're interested in that, feel free to grab me at any point or send me an email or anything like that. So I'm going to close this out in prayer, and then we'll go grab the kiddos and we'll all kind of gather out here in just a couple of minutes to see if we can get baptized, okay? So let's pray. So Father God, we love you, and collectively, we just need your help with everything that we've studied. So God, I just pray really simply we would praise you in all things. We're grateful for the chance to see somebody go through the waters of baptism, and we pray, Lord, that that might display the beauty of your love for us. And so I pray for this moment, that it will be a sweet moment for us to gather together as a congregation to celebrate the work that you are doing. And it's in your name I pray. Amen. All right, y'all, let's slip outside, and we'll get a chance to do this in just a few minutes, okay? It'll take a minute to get everybody together, but let's do this.